when you listen to a song like that in my life and in my song in my church to be glorified. You know, sometimes we need to be encouraged that God is glorified. I think about, well, just today in the gathering as we come to worship and how God speaks to our hearts, our obedience to listen to Him and then to respond in kind. God is glorified in that. I think about the group that went out today to the apartment ministry and all the kids that gathered at the apartments. God is glorified in that. At the nursing home, we had probably 35 today. We had several new ones, and we've got some that have since gone to be with the Lord. And to be able to watch a dear lady that's in a wheelchair bed and just kind of half asleep, but to sing a song. You know, we just sang, and a lot of these songs we just know by memory. We know them by heart. You know, like that, I love the thrill that I feel when I get together with all God's people. You know, I didn't have the words to that, but I've heard it, and I've heard it sung. You know, it just, and to see this dear lady, and we're singing a hymn, and she doesn't have the book, and if she did have a book, she couldn't hold it, and she doesn't miss a word. See some of them with Alzheimer's, and they can't carry on a conversation, but you sing a hymn, especially the Old Rugged Cross, and they won't miss a word. And just, you know, to just be able to minister. God is honored in that. For us to take up food offerings, to go to Lamar on Tuesday, and to minister, you know, we potentially can have 130 kids or young people. They're not kids. Young adults there to be able to minister the gospel. And there'll be a lot that will just come and eat and leave that could stay, that won't stay. But there'll be a room full of people who do stay. And for God to be glorified in our ministering and our service, to do that when we gather on Wednesday nights and we do pray, God is honored in that. God is glorified in that. When we meet up here, you know, all the stuff to break down and to put up the tables and to get everything ready for Saturday and all the candy the kids will have and all the games and stuff. When we all gather with one purpose, in order not for what we get out of it, but what we can give, God will be glorified on Saturday when we are in here in this gym. And we're all dressed up and doing our booths, and the kids are coming through and having a great time. God will be glorified in all of that. And so when we do what God calls us to do, God is honored. God is exalted. God is lifted up. And people see through our lives, see the ministry. And they see the Spirit of God. They see the joy in the life of God. Well, I invite you to turn with me to Ezekiel in chapter 33. In Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel takes something that the people would know, and then the Word of God applies it to him specifically. And so illustration is a good medium for teaching. In a city that's a walled city, in antiquity, to have a walled city is security. And so when foreign armies would come, the people living in the countryside would gather into the walled cities, and they would have up around the corners, they would have stations, they would have guards, and they would announce and they would call out when the enemy was coming, so that the people could prepare themselves and do what was ever necessary in order to defend the city. And so the walled city was a great defense in antiquity. It wasn't always a sure defense. But it was better than living out in the field and just have an army come sweeping through the field and just to burn your house and to kill you as they were going through. And so it's something they're very familiar with, especially in the changing of climates. And so we begin reading, and it says, "And the word of the Lord was unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the sons of your people, and you say unto them, to the land, that I am bringing against it a sword. And they will, the people of the land will take a man from among themselves, and they will appoint him for themselves as a watchman. And when he sees the sword, and as it's coming against the land, then he will blow upon the shofar, and he will give warning to the people. And those who hear the sound of the shofar, if they do not take warning, and the sword comes and it takes them, then their blood will be upon their own head. But the one who hears the sound of the shofar and doesn't take heed, then his blood will be upon him. But he who does take heed, he will deliver his own life. Now the watchman that sees the sword coming, and he does not blow upon the shofar, and his people do not take heed, and the sword comes, and it takes from among them even a soul. That man in his iniquity will be taken, but his blood at the hand of the watchman I will require. But you, son of man, I have appointed as a watchman to the house of Israel. And when you hear from my mouth the word, and you warn them from me, when I am speaking to the wicked, a wicked man, you will surely die in your wickedness. And he does, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. He in his wickedness will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But you, when you warn the wicked from his way, and he turns from it, if he does not turn from his way, he in his iniquity will die, but your soul will be delivered. But you, O son of man, speak into the house of Israel, and thus they will say, as they are speaking, for our transgressions and for our sins are upon us, and in them we will waste away, and there is no life. Speak unto them, as I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, do I delight in the death of the wicked? For if they turn from the wickedness of their way, will they not live? If they surely turn from your wicked way, why should they die, O house of Israel? But you, son of man, speak unto the sons of your people. If the righteous in his righteousness, will it not deliver him in the day? In his transgression or in his wickedness, the wicked, will he not fall in it in that day? When he turns from his wickedness and the righteousness, it will not be able to save his life in it in that day of his sin. When I speak unto the righteous, surely they will live. But he trusts upon his own righteousness, and he does iniquity. All of his righteousness, it will not be remembered because of his iniquity, which he has done. In it, he will surely die. And when I speak unto the wicked, that you will surely die, if he turns away from his sin, and he does justice and righteousness, I pledge when he turns from his the wicked returns that thing which he has stolen, and he gives back according to the statutes of life, and he walks, and he does not do iniquity, his life he will surely live, he will not die. And all of his sins which he has sinned, they will not be remembered against him. Justice and righteousness which he does, he shall surely live. And the sons of your people shall say, the way of the Lord, it's not just. But they, you in their way, that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and he does wickedness or iniquity, he will die in them. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and he does justice and righteousness, by them he shall also live. And they say, the way of the Lord, it is not just. For his way, I shall be the judge of you, O house of Israel. He begins and he says that the people appoint for themselves, and this is common. They appoint for themselves somebody to sit in the watchtower and to watch out. That's their job. They assign them that duty. They have their period of watch, whether a watch by night or watch by day, and their responsibility is when they see the enemy coming to blow up on the shofar, the trumpet. And as they blow, then the people hearing the shofar are supposed to take warning. Now, you remember, some of you won't remember, but for most of us that are older will remember when the advent of the car alarm first came in. When they first started installing car alarms and you'd hear an alarm, then everybody would look. But if you go to the shopping center and you hear a car alarm, does anyone take notice? Nobody pays any attention, do they? They go off so often. If you go to the fireworks at the 4th of July, or they have fireworks at New Year's or around Christmas time, and all the banging and blowing, if somebody's got a car alarm, what happens? Beep, beep, beep. Yeah, it just is constantly going off. So we have gotten so accustomed to hearing the alarm, which was supposed to warn that somebody's breaking in your car. What was supposed to be a warning, we've gotten so used to hearing it, it's no warning at all, is it? It's an annoyance. In fact, we are annoyed by it. I was mowing my yard, I guess that was on Thursday, after I finished my car. And the whole time I'm outside, I can hear the alarm over at TPC or Huntsman. And it's, this blare's going over there. Well, every time they change corporations, the alarm changes. So I don't have a clue what's going on. And being half deaf, I hear them talking, but I don't know what they're saying. And so I'm out there. You know, it could be really threatening. They might be telling me I need to leave the neighborhood, getting my car, you know, or go and secure myself into a room. But I have no clue what they're saying because they go off so often, I don't pay much attention to them. You know, unless I get a call from on my cell phone, a text message, a phone call, a call at the house, or an email. If I get one of those from that stand, then I know that there's something I need to take warning about. But if I just hear the thing going off, I don't pay attention. What do you think that it could possibly be that the guy standing in the watchtower blows often enough that the people coming in, moving in from the countryside, that it would happen often enough that the people would just not pay attention to it anymore? Yeah, we hear things so often. Someone said, you know, Pastor, it's good to have other people come in and speak simply because you have become like our mother. Now, I don't know if that's supposed to be taken as a compliment or exactly how I was supposed to take that. And they said, well, you know, your mother tells you over and over and over, you know, you need to do this, you need to do that. And the kids just finally, you know, they hear, but they don't really hear. And they said, you know, sometimes you're like our mother. We hear you over and over again, but we've gotten so used to hearing you that it's kind of like listening to Mom. We don't hear you anymore. Well, God gives warning. And so he gives them the warning. The guy that's on the watchtower, if he sees them coming and he blows, if the people inside the wall don't take heed and the sword comes against the city and they fall and they die, then he is guiltless and there would be no judgment. But if he doesn't blow and somebody dies, then the whole city would hold the blood of those people that died against him. He would be sentenced. There would be some criminal sentence that would go against him for not doing what they had called him to do. And that would be normal. That's something that in real life they would understand. Well, it's one thing for us to understand that, but then for God to point to Ezekiel and say, Ezekiel, that is what you are to these people. And he gives four scenarios, four different scenarios of responsibility. And every one of them is that God is speaking. Now, I think, first of all, the very first point that we need to understand is that it is God and not some individual in and of themselves or on their own authority or their own prerogative or even their own foresight or their own suspicion that's giving these warnings. You know, if we don't change. Several years ago, Billy Graham made the comment, and it may have been two decades ago. It may have been that long ago, but Billy Graham made the comment publicly that if God doesn't judge America, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Does anybody besides me remember him saying that? All right, so I see several hands that have popped up that they remember him saying that. All right, is he speaking that up in and of himself? Or is there some justification for making such an announcement? Is there some parallel within Scripture that would verify or give validity to his warning? Well, if Ezekiel is a prophet and God speaking through the prophet, then the words that Ezekiel is speaking are not his own, but they are what? They are God's. How many of you remember in the 1980s that there was an Islamic scholar from England, and I want to say he's from Oxford, he could have been from Cambridge, and he had written a book called Satanic Verse. And it became an outrage in the Islamic world. Anybody remember that? All right, see a few hands, not many. A few hands. And this was a Muslim writing about the giving of the Quran. and Ramadan and the whole institution of that. And as he was writing it, what the book was stating was, Muhammad wasn't ignorant, but he was illiterate. And illiteracy and ignorance are not the same thing, because you can be fully literate and still be ignorant, and you can be illiterate and be very intelligent. He couldn't read and write. And so he dictated the Quran to someone, a caliph, but to someone that would write it down. And as he was giving the prophecies to this caliph, he made a statement, and the caliph stopped him, and he says, "Did you say this or did you say this?" And Muhammad said to him, he said, "Well, it doesn't matter. You choose." And the man said, "No, it can't be I choose. If God said it, you know, if Allah said it, then it's either got to be this or it's got to be that. It can't be I choose." And he said to the caliph, he says, "Well, sometimes I don't know." He said, "Sometimes I don't know if it's a voice of Satan or if it's a voice of God." Those were Muhammad's words. And that's where the title Satanic Verse came in, is trying to decide what verses in the Quran were from Allah, as it were, or which ones were from Satan, as it were, and the man's been in hiding ever since. Well, if God's spoken, if God has spoken to a prophet, then the words that God has said need to be heeded. They need to be heard. And they need to affect the not only how we hear, but they need to affect the way that we live. It ought to change us. We can't just be indifferent to them. We can't just hear them and, "Well, I like them, okay," or "I don't like them, I don't want to hear that, okay." It's not so convenient and it's not so easy. If God says it, then what is our responsibility? We have to do something with it, don't we? And so we find that here Ezekiel is being reminded. Earlier in the ministry, he was told the same thing. But he's being reminded, "Listen, Ezekiel, what you're saying to them isn't your own making. This is what I'm speaking to you, and here's the message that I'm delivering." The message has to do with two different kinds of lifestyles. One of them is classified as rasha, or as wickedness. And the sense of that is to go outside of the boundaries. If there's a perimeter, if there's some kind of guideline to which we are to live by. For example, we have social perimeters. I realize in a political year that there are people that just say, social issues are taboo. Let's not go there. There's more important things. Well, the reality is that God set the social parameters. We don't get to change them. They're not fluctuating lines. God set the standard. They're there. So if I live on the other side of them, then am I in violation of what God's standard is? Yes. I'll give you an example. How about gray divorce? That's a new term. I hadn't even heard of it until about a month ago. Anyone know what gray divorce is? No one's heard of it. I see one head bobbing. Gray divorce. It is people that are my age and older that are getting a divorce. And so it's older people getting divorced. Some people, in fact, I heard of a funeral just recently. A man that he and his wife have been married over 50 years, and they got a divorce. All right, what's wrong with that? Well, I don't know all the issues, but I do know this. Just from watching people and knowing people's scenarios, this is one thing that I'm finding, at least from my experience. One or other of the two spouses is committing adultery. And because they're committing adultery, there's a guilt that goes along with that. And so then there's a retaliation that if I'm doing this, then certainly my spouse is doing this. Or if I can provoke them into anger to do something, then I can justify myself to have departed and left them. And so they become very angry and they become very vindictive. I heard a man call his wife everything but nice. Now, I consider this for a moment. If the wife is a gift from God, and she is, if our spouse is a gift from God, and she is, the Bible says that. It says that God has given to her, she is our helpmeet, our azer, she's our helper. We learn of God's help through her, that she's been a gift from God. If I look at her and I cuss her or I curse her or I despise her or I treat her bitterly, then what exactly have I done here? Have I just assaulted her person? No, I've assaulted God, because you remember in Genesis chapter 3, what was it that Adam said after he committed iniquity? Well, the woman that you gave me. Everything's fine, God. It's your fault. The woman that you gave to me. And so the issue is that you see sometimes, again, there's no 100% case, but oftentimes what you see is one or the other spouses, and here the ones that I'm talking about are husbands, they begin to be bitter and angry and vindictive and mean towards their wife and saying things that no human ought to say to another because of their own guilt. And that away drives a wedge between them and then justifies them when they go off, when they leave them and divorce them. Well, that's going outside the boundaries. That's living beyond the barrier. Sin is a violation of any statute, any law that God's given. Iniquity, all right, iniquity is a vapor. It's chasing after things that are empty, that won't satisfy. Avon, that's what it is. You wake up in the morning and it's foggy. And you go out there and try to grab the fog. Can you hold on to the fog? No. You can't capture it in a jar. You can't put it on a shelf like a lightning bug. You just can't do it, can you? No matter how you chase after the fog will always be elusive. And iniquity is that way. It's looking for something that's going to satisfy me, but it's always empty. It never satisfies. It never meets the need that it offers or it proposes. So iniquity is that empty, vain thing that we chase after. Transgression is when God says no, and we say, I don't care. And transgression is when God sets the parameter, and I step over the parameter and say, you know what? I want to move it here. Even though the perimeter is there. Now, see, I've already made you uncomfortable because I've done what? I have violated the perimeter. The preacher is supposed to stay where? On the platform. Now, see, I've transgressed. I have gone outside of the perimeter that you are comfortable with. God sets perimeters. So those three different things. And so there is the declaration. And it comes right again, right out of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. That's the way the Hebrew reads. And it's exactly what it says here. That dying, he will die. He will surely die. His death is inevitable. And so here's the warning. You give a warning from God, God's words, speaking to the person that's the transgressor and in his iniquities. If he does not listen, then he will die in that, and his blood will be required of his own hand. But when there is an iniquity, when there's a transgression, we don't say anything. And that's really comfortable, isn't it, in our own culture today? Because, see, in our culture, in this idea, that we're really to be accepting, not judgmental. You know, there's a word for that, and you've heard it often. In this age of tolerance, you know, that really the only thing that's intolerable is intolerance. We can be tolerant with everything except intolerance. So if you can't tolerate my behavior, then you're intolerant and you become the transgressor. It's kind of a flip-flop, isn't it? It's like doing a backflip. And so when we don't say anything, well, you know, you just can't say that. You can. If God says it, then you can say it. And so if you don't address it, then the fact is they keep going on in that way. And then when they do die, because you've not said anything, they will die in their iniquity. They will pay for it. But God's going to hold us accountable. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a very comfortable place to be in. You know, because, again, there is a last final judgment that the wicked will have to stand before. The great, you know, white throne judgment, or at the sheep-goat judgment, when the goats go one way and the sheep go another. There will be an ultimate judgment. But for Christians, there's an intermediate judgment as well. And that intermediate judgment will be one where we stand before Christ. It's called the Bema Seat, or this public, because a Bema is a public arena. It's in the marketplace, where the judge would sit there so that you would have a hearing in public among your peers, and then the issues would be laid so everyone could hear, and so they would be resolved in the public square. That's what a Bema judgment is. And we will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so it seems to me that with a Christian, that that's where that will occur. When we would stand before Christ and have to give an account, why did we not speak when God has spoken? Why were we afraid of the pressure of our peers? Why were we afraid of men instead of fearing God, who is rightly to be feared? But what if we do warn them? What good will it do? You know, I hear it often going to the prison. You know, well, and I'm telling you, since I've been going, I hear it more often. Well, you know, I'm just not sure you've done a whole lot of good out there. It's probably a waste of time. You know, there's some of them been out there most of their life. You know what? There are some. And is everyone going to have a life change? Probably not. I was out there 2 weeks ago. And every once in a while, there's some kind of an incident out there. I was told back a month ago, someone told me that Stiles Unit was one of the worst in the state penitentiary system. I wish they'd have told me that before I started going. You know, I might have been afraid. I didn't know I was supposed to be afraid when I went out there. You know, anyhow. But one Thursday night, I go in there, and I'm getting ready to start reading the scriptures, and I got two guys, and they're just getting after it like this, and everybody's attention's focused on them. I'm in a room probably about a third the size of this gym, and there's maybe six tables that will seat four people, and then one little bench, and there's probably 80 people in there. A lot of folks, and no guards. Not one guard. So I'm in this room with no guards, and all these guys, and I'm in their territory, and two guys are getting after it like this, and they're screaming and saying all kinds of really nice things. And I remember a guy up here in Beaumont when we first started doing mission work, Paul Vick Sr. Some of you will know him, some of you won't remember him. But he had an inner city mission right off of Blanchette back in the day when it was still crack houses and all of that down there close to the port of Beaumont. And when the car would pull up and pop the trunk and leave the car running, and you wouldn't see any adults around at all. And the next thing you know, it's just like the ice cream truck had pulled up with the bell, with the little music going on. People like cockroaches started coming out from everywhere to buy crack out of the trunk. And, you know, here we were, country kids, had our youth group out there, and everybody's eyes go. And Paul just took us all behind the building. It's a condemned house. Took us all behind the building, and he said, "I want you to know something. You're safe in this neighborhood, as long as you don't forget why you're here. You're here to minister to these kids. And so when you're here, you focus on the kids. And whatever goes on the property around us or on the street across from us, you just flat ignore it. Don't even look at it. You're here, you give these kids your undivided attention. And as long as you do that, you are safe. But if you start focusing on that, I can promise you, tomorrow we'll have a drive-by." He says, "So which one do you want? You want to focus on these kids, or do you want to get shot at?" Well, it didn't take us long. I may be slow, but I'm not stupid. And so I just learned on that Thursday night that I could either sit there and gawk at this, and everybody else, we'd all focus on that, and the next thing you know, we'd have a big jailhouse brawl right there, and that's what would happen, because that's what was fixing to start. So I got a mic, and I got the Bible, and I just start reading. And the louder they get, the louder I get. Finally, about 76 guys, "Sit down and shut up. We're trying to hear the Bible here." So what do you think these two guys did? They sat down and shut up. And the Word of God spoke. Now, it would have been easier to sit there and just watch to see what was going to happen, wouldn't it? I mean, that's the easy thing, to watch what was going to happen. And the fact is I knew there wasn't a thing I could do to stop this. But the Word of God, God speaking, that alone will change our heart. And it will change us. And I'm telling you, it's changing people. And so that's what he tells Ezekiel. He says, "I want you to warn them. If they take warning, then you have delivered not only yourself, but you've delivered them. But if they don't take warning, you still delivered yourself, even if their iniquity still rests upon their own head." There's no guarantees, is there? If you go to the apartment ministry, there's no guarantee that even one of those kids is ever going to receive Christ. You don't have a guarantee of that. If we go to the college, there's not one guarantee that any of those young people are ever going to pray to receive Christ. Not one guarantee. Or at the prison, there's not one guarantee. But there is a guarantee this, that when we do what God has told us to do, that we will have proclaimed the gospel, just as Paul said when he was talking to the elders from Ephesus out at Miletus before he went back to Jerusalem. And he calls them all together in Acts 20. And he says, I want you to understand, night and day I have not ceased to teach the whole counsel of God, and I am innocent of everyone's blood. You remember reading that? Acts chapter 20? You ought to mark it and go back and reread it. Because he's referring to what? I am free. I am innocent of the blood of all men. Where's that come from? Ezekiel chapter 33. Isn't that what he just talked about? About being guilty for the blood of men for not saying anything, or being innocent from the blood of men because we have said something. And he says, so night and day I have not ceased to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. And then he gave them the warning. And he said, there will be wolves, ravenous wolves that will come up from among you. And then there will be others who come from the outside to deceive, even if possible, even the elect. And so there's this responsibility. We proclaim, we tell what God has said, we speak God's words after him, and those who hear will respond one of two ways. The wicked will either reject it and walk away to their own demise, or they will receive it and repent, and so as to be saved, to be delivered, to be rescued. That's what we desire. That's what we pray for. But at the same time, we proclaim the same message, exactly the same message to those who, as he describes them, are righteous, who are just, who are living the right way before God. We proclaim the same message. It's not two different messages. It's the same message. We proclaim it both. And if the righteous guy or gal, if they decide at some point they're coming along and they're living well, at any point in which they choose to turn and to cross the line, then their lifestyle is not going to count for anything. We can't add it up and say, well, you know, we've got a balance here. And I got all my good works and I got all my bad works. And I'm hoping my good works will outweigh my bad works. God's not going to measure it that way. Because the soul that sins does what? It dies. Number says that. The soul that sins, it will die. And that's what he's been saying here. So our iniquity, to walk in iniquity, for us to transgress God at any point, it means that all the stuff that we have done has absolutely meant nothing unless, as with the wicked, we repent. So God is constantly looking for us to repent and to turn away. We've already looked at 1 John. We saw chapter 1, verse 9 to the church when he says, if we confess our sins, if we before God call sin just what God calls it, even in our own life, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to do what? Forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the goal of hearing the message, one, is to keep us in the right way, keep us walking with the Lord and walking towards the Lord, because even we, there's the song by Robin Robinson, here's my heart, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it in thy courts above. So our heart is prone to wonder, isn't it? It's prone to walk away. It's prone to be allured after something that's flashy and to turn away from the Lord. So we need to hear the message as well, not just the wicked out there, but we need to hear it as well to remind us that God expects us to keep walking in a path that God has laid down to say, this is the way that is right. And he announces to them on two occasions, that just to reaffirm it, verse 11, he says, as I live, declares the Lord God. And so when we look at it, well, they look at it, the righteous that have stumbled, they look at it and say, you know what, this isn't fair. Now, how often do we hear that? Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. There was a little, back when our kids were little and we were doing things in the children's department, one of my favorite songs came from a kids' video we used with the kids called Donut Hole. There's a hole in my in the middle of my soul. You know, the only thing that's going to fill it's God. But one of the songs, kind of a, I guess, a bluegrassy kind of song. That may be why I liked it. But it was the prodigal son, and it was the older brother. And the song goes like this. It ain't fair that you love him. It's not fair that you hug him. It's not fair that you give him a great big barbecue. Father, you should love me more and just kick him out the door. It's not fair. Oh, no, dear Father, it's not fair. Now you can see why I like it so well. I mean, it's kind of a catchy little tune, isn't it? And how often are we saying, it's not fair? I mean, it's just not fair. The way of the Lord's not fair. It's not right. You know, I've done the right thing all these years, and these guys get to come in. Well, God says, it is fair. The way of the Lord is just. And if they turn and do what is just and right, they repay that which they have taken. God forgives. God is freely forgives. He does not, as he's already said, he doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. God's not sitting up there going, oh, yeah, I couldn't wait till you messed up. Man, I want to squish you like a bug. God's not doing that. God is patient. God is gracious. God's merciful. And the thing he wants from all of us is for us to draw near to him, to turn to him, to see that in the emptiness of our life, that we too are drawn after vapors. And we too are tempted to violate the very laws that we have held dear. And we too are tempted to step over the line. All of us are. There's not a heart, there's not a soul here that isn't tempted at some point to violate that which we know God says no. To take something that's not ours when nobody would see it, to do something that we know that in secrecy, there are temptations that are out there, and they don't happen every day, but they do happen. And so we have to guard our heart. We do have to guard. And then when we know the right thing, it is our responsibility to be the voice of God, because at the end of the day, as he says in verse 20, because God's the one that's going to judge us. It will be God before whom we stand. And so if we consider his ways not just and his ways not fair, it doesn't change the fact that it will be he that we will have to stand and give an account. Each one of us. And so God's specific instruction to Israel has application to us as well. God wants us to do the right thing. He wants us to live rightly. But he also wants us to know that at any point that we stumble, the thing that he is looking for is for us to turn away from that, to draw back to God. And that's what repentance is. That's what God's looking for. Several years ago in Dallas, I attended a conference over in a place called Grapevine, and it's kind of north and west of DFW Airport. And the conference, I really expected from all the speakers, is going to be a full house, just a really great attendance. And so I got there early because I thought, man, it's going to be standing room only with all the people that are coming to speak. The title of the conference was The Repenting Church. And when I got there, there was barely 200 people there. And I thought, what in the world? With the list of people that are going to be speaking and the renown of all the guys who are going to be here, 200 people from the whole Metroplex that showed up. And then all of a sudden, it hit me. You know, it's not a message we want to hear. It's, you know, if they'd have talked about how to live a successful life, you know, how to be affluent or how, you know, how to be flashy and dazzle people, it'd have been a packed house. They'd have probably had to put out, you know, monitors out in the gym to be able to broadcast in multiple locations. But to make a proclamation, the repenting church. And the point of this whole week conference was just that. That God, for each one of us, God is always calling us back. That there's always the call for us to come back and always to turn back. Every day. It's not just something that we do at the point of our salvation, but every day when we're tempted to wander, when we're tempted to look, when we're tempted to say, God's constantly calling us back. And that's what life is choosing to come back to God and always turning back to God in repentance. So that we do walk in a way that is life. And when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we started out looking at Deuteronomy. And if you remember in Deuteronomy 28, God's laid before us, out in the path, he's given us the way of life and the way of death. And he says, choose life. He's placed both of them. And the way to choose life is for us to turn back to God, for us to draw back to God. So it appears to me from Ezekiel, from the scriptures, that what God is saying to each one of us is when our hearts are prone to wander, then we, like the song, we pray to God, God, take my heart and seal it against that day. God, change my heart, change my life, change me. Don't leave me to myself. Don't leave me to my own invention. Don't leave me to my own device. God, by your Spirit, draw me back to you. God, by your Spirit, guide me. God, by your Spirit, live in me. By your word, direct me. By your word, guide me. And God, when I'm stepping off, let me hear the voice of the Spirit of God. As Jeremiah said, this is the way, walk in it. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. God, we want to hear that voice. We want to hear that choice. We want to see that path. We want to walk the narrow way that you have called us into. So God, don't desert us to our own devices. Don't leave us to our own sinful choices. Even as Christians, don't leave us to our own self-will. But God, keep drawing us back, that we might walk in fellowship with you and not be east of Eden, someplace outside of your presence. Let us walk with you. Let us fellowship with you. And let us know you, God, with great joy. And let us be your voice to a world that does not know you and does not hear your voice. Let us be the clarion call that calls out to them, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord and be saved. Repent and turn to the Lord that you might know him in his grace. Father, we thank you for the grace that is more than sufficient for not only our needs, but for the salvation of our soul and for the completion to prepare us for heaven itself. We thank you, God, that you don't leave us.